All right. If you would please take your Bibles and open them to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Yeah. Joshua judges Ruth. That's how you figure that one out. Joshua judges Ruth. It makes sense. And if you hit one of those books, you can get to the other one pretty quickly. Joshua judges Ruth. So anyway, every day we make decisions in our lives. What to wear, how to act, what to believe. Some of these decisions we make are so routine that we don't even seem to think about it when we make them. Others are much bigger. Where to live, where to work, who to marry, that's a pretty big decision. And these decisions have much bigger consequences in our lives. So these decisions need much more attention. But no matter the size of the decision, no matter the consequence of the decision, we are called to make decisions based on faith. Now, the opposite of by faith decision is a decision based upon the desires and the means of the flesh. And those are dangerous decisions, as we'll see today, because we'll have to endure those, the consequences of those, even though they may seem logical at the time. And you're going to kind of see this in the beginning of our story, that there's a decision that's made, and it may seem logical at the time, but it was a bad decision. And so when sometimes we make decisions in our Christian life, we may make decisions that seem out of step with the terms of the world. You know, why did I leave a job that I was at 22 years to come up to a small church and teach? That isn't what the normal people would do, especially since I got to have a job besides and do this. Normal people would wait for a bigger opportunity, a better opportunity. I made a by faith decision, and that's just one example of decisions we make by faith each and every day. But they may not go or seem logical to the world and its decisions, but you can be guaranteed that these decisions that you make by faith are God-honoring decisions. So if you even make a decision that's out of step of the world and everybody looks at you differently and says, you're weird, you're doing something wrong, you're doing something very illogical, there's something wrong with you. If you're doing it by faith in what God has promised in His Word, you're actually making the right decision or even the best decision at the time. Today we're going to look at three different decisions by three people. And we're going to see the dire consequences of some of those decisions of walking by means of the flesh or what they see, even by sight, rather than by faith. Though we will be studying in the Old Testament book, though, to see this, there are New Testament principles which can apply. And I wanted to make that statement because there are some that teach that you can't go back into the Old Testament and learn anything in the Christian life for that. But you can. And this is a biblical way to look at the Old Testament. And even Paul said this in the book of Romans, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And if you want to jot down another verse that comes to mind right off the top of my head is 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So the Old Testament, even though it doesn't directly pertain to us, we can still apply things from it. We can gather things from it. And some of the things that we can see from the Old Testament are, we can see a faithful God. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't see how faithful God is as He provides for His people, as He promises things for His people, as He delivers for His people. A God who is accountable, God we are accountable to, you know, God that we have to account to even in our Christian life. We see that as the Christians see that as we are going to stand before Him in the Bema seat. But, you know, when we look at how Israel tried to hide their sins at times, God seen it, even when no one else seen it, gave them an account for that. So we have the same thing in the New Testament. When we sin in secret, God knows that sin, and we're going to give an account in regards to that. So a God who is gracious, though, that's a good thing, is that God is gracious in the Old Testament, he's gracious in the New Testament, and we operate now under the basis of grace, not by law. But God is gracious. He should have wiped Adam and Eve right out from the beginning, but he was gracious right in the beginning, even to us who come from Adam and Eve. And so another thing we see is that God doesn't change. So if the Old Testament wasn't for today, I don't know what you would do with any of these things. How would you understand how trustworthy, how God is provision-wise and promise-wise? He's a God who we can trust. And Israel, of all people, should have known that. Imagine walking through a river with on dry ground as walls of water go up on side and you walk through. And that was given to everybody as an account later on, overcoming all these enemies in their land. Even Abraham moving from a land that he was used to a land he didn't know, and God blessing him in his old age with a child. All of these things show that God is a God we can trust. And so when we come to the book of Ruth, the problem is they've forgotten that detail. They've forgotten the fact that God is someone they can trust, they can rely on. He's given us promises in his book that we can bank on. And even though things in the world are hard, we need to trust him rather than do our own thing. And sometimes God has to slide us out on that thin ice in order to get us to make it so that we can trust him more and more. But then we come to a decision. Are we going to trust the Lord, or are we going to take matters into our own hands? And sitting here in church at times, it's easy to say, well, we're going to trust the Lord. And then we do something or come into a situation in the world, and we forget that just like they do. So we are no different or better because we're looking back at this and looking at them going, what a knucklehead in this situation. What we want to do is learn from that. Learn from that situation. So let's begin this new study in the book of Ruth. And we're going to jump right into your handouts. As you see, it's pretty full. And there's a lot of talking I'm going to do. So let's, I got the timer up. We're going to just keep time today. So we're going to look at this brief introduction. Rather than going into this long thing, drawn out deal about introduction, and date and purpose and author and all this, a lot of that is explained in this first chapter, so I'm just going to give you the details that isn't or aren't. First of all, we're going to look at the context, and the context is the title is based upon the main character of the book of Ruth, and that is a woman from the country of Moab named Ruth. Now, this, you know, my daughter's middle name is Ruth, and so we looked at it as a Hebrew name, but this is a Moabite name because she's from Moab. We're going to learn about that in a little bit too. So it's not Hebrew, although it's derivative and where it actually came from, since the lands are really close together is uncertain. Ruth is one of two books named after a woman, the other being Esther. And Ruth is also one of two books named after a Gentile, the other being Job. So there's a little bit of difference in this book than other books. It's a book of history, and I didn't put that slide in, but there's the, when you classify different books, like the law, this one's history, some of the minor prophets, the major prophets, this actually shows us what's going on in a period of time in relation to Israel. And so the second thing we want to see is that the human author of this book of Ruth is not given. It's not named anywhere, and there's no real clear evidence of who that is. But through some dating and understanding the who might be able to do it, scholars claim it's Samuel. And I have reason to believe, I could be wrong, but that it could be, based upon the fact that this story was written in a time afterwards that this happened. You know, even if you look at the very first verse there in the first words, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, when tells us that this was a past tense, this happened before. And so we got to understand the time period and things of that, but the writer lived after the events of Ruth, and they had to put all of this together and put it in a book, and there's good reason to believe that Samuel wrote this. Now, who's Samuel? He's the book after this. Ruth, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. Samuel was a prophet, and in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a woman named Hannah who comes into the temple, and she's praying that she would become a mother, and she promises the Lord that, you know, if I could just have a boy, I'll give him to you, and you can do with him as he can serve you all the days of his life. I just want to be a mother. And then in those days, it was a big deal. The priests are whispering to herself and said, you shouldn't come in here drunk. And she explains it to him. And then she has this child, asked to the Lord, I believe is what Samuel means. And then she dedicates him after he's weaned to the temple. She brings him to the temple and he serves as a prophet. Now, the interesting thing about Samuel is that he also went and this was a time. The book of Samuel begins the time of the monarchy of the kings, and he anointed the king, first King Saul, and then he anointed David later, even long before he became king. So he knew both Saul and David. In fact, all of his money wanted to be Saul to continue as king, and he was upset when the Lord said, no, he's not. I'm going to cut him off from being a king. I'm going to raise up another. And that's when he told him to go and anoint David as the next king. So he knew David and he knew Saul. And that's going to play an important role in who wrote this book here. But that's just a little bit of the history. So the book of Ruth was most likely written during the time of David, not necessarily the reign of David, because David was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16 by Samuel, and then he ruled much later. And so David was anointed. It's kind of like a president who's elected, but then after a while he actually is inaugurated. That's the same thing with David. David was mentioned in Ruth 4:17 in the explanation of Ruth's blessing in history. And so if he's mentioned at the end of this book, then he must have known that there was some important thing that was to come up. Let's turn to 4:17 just for a second. Chapter 4, verse 17 of Ruth. He doesn't name him as king, but he names him in this as an important person. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, this baby that was born to Ruth here. There is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So he would have had to known that there was this person, David. And Samuel fits this bill again because he anointed, because God had told him that David was going to be king. He was the anointed one. So go and anoint him as king. So he would have been one of the few to know that he was going to be king in this time. So it makes sense that he would be the one who wrote this book. The book was possibly written in 100 or 150 years before or after the events of Ruth. So, you know, you think about how this, if you were to see something happening with your own eyes on the street today, and then 10 years from now write about that, you're going to have a very much different experience than if you were standing right there writing everything down as it was going on. But this isn't a plain old book. This is a supernatural book. And so we know that the author is God, and we know that they probably kept records and such. So Samuel would have been perfect to having opportunity to write these events down. So there's that going on. But the main idea of this book of Ruth is God's providence for faithfulness, even amid national apostasy. And so, you know, the one thing we want to remember about God is God provides. God's not far away from us. He's always where he is. In fact, he promises the Christian that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And here in this book, we see that even though they're outside the land, God is right there and he's seeing all the events going on. So we see that God is sovereign over the affairs of men in this book. We see his providence over his people. We see God's faithfulness concerning his promises. We see God's grace extended to Gentiles. something that's not talked about much in the Old Testament. We see the faith and obedience in a time of apostasy. You know, we think of things getting bad and going to worse, but we know because we're here that, you know, there's some believers. But what happens when it seems like everybody has gone off the rails? Here we see that there's even faith in those difficult situations. We'll see that in this book. We will see the concept of something very important to us as Christians, and that is that of a kinsman redeemer, and how that even refers to Christ. And we'll see that in coming messages. So now we come with that short explanation of the context. We come to really the crux, the first chapter of this book, and I hope to fit this whole chapter in today. Of course, we're not going to study word for word. We're going to breeze through this. But I'm going to dwell on this opening part because that really gives us more of the context as we see decision after decision after decision. That's why I've got three decisions there, because there's three different parts to these. There's three different decisions made throughout this book. So first of all, we see the choice to leave Israel. We see this in Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to read chapter 1 only. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So the first thing we need to see is that the events of this book take place sometime during the time of the judges. Now, the period of the judges extends, and this is a really rough figure because everybody's got a different date. But this was about the time, and they base it on how long people lived and when they had babies. And so they really didn't have a good feel for how it could be approximately this. And this is the best dates I can come up with. It's 1350 to 1050 BC. So what, about 3,000 some years ago? This is when this happened over that. But anyways, that's how when this took place. So as we look at this timeline, and I want to get this in there because this is visual stuff works for me. You know, you've got creation right here, and then you've got Adam and Eve and stuff, and Job is written somewhere in the same time as Abraham. And then you've got, you know, Abraham, and you've got Isaac, and you've got Jacob, and those, and then they left for Egypt, and then you have the Exodus there. And so where are we in regards to the Exodus? They've come back after 400 years. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. And so they come back to the land. And then in the book of Joshua, they conquest the land. But the problem in Joshua is they didn't annihilate everybody in the land. And they left some, and they made deals with some, and that gets to be a problem in this next period, which is the judges. And you can see the judges' day here is a little different than what I've got on there, but that's, like I said, best date. But you can kind of see where everything lines up in relation to everything. And here you see the time of the judges. So in the time of the judges, I'm going to jump down to this next one. This kind of narrows it down, extends from if Joshua was right here. Joshua dies right here at the end of Joshua, and then you get to the book of Judges, and there's from 1350, approximately 300 years till Saul comes on the scene as their first king. During this time, there was no king in the land, there was no leader that was over the people, like Moses was over the people, Abraham was over the people, or his family, his flock. But then you come to Moses, and he was the leader of them. Then you had Joshua, and then he passed off, and everybody kind of just sat there and floundered. Yeah, you had the priests, and you had to go according to the law, and they didn't have a leader like all these other nations had leaders. And so they got to wondering, I want a king, I want a king. And this is why God said, you have a king. You've got me. I'm your king. But they wanted a human king, and God warned them that wouldn't be such a good thing. So he gave them Saul. Saul showed them that it wasn't going to be a good thing. And so that's after this. Somewhere in this neighborhood is actually the date is not given for Ruth. So it could be any time during this. We've got clues in the book of Ruth, such as in verse 1, it says there's a famine in the land. So it can be anywhere. It's like, I think in this shot here, does it put it in there? No, but others do. Somewhere is around 11. It could be 11:50, somewhere in that area. Others put it with Gideon much earlier, somewhere in here. But that's Naomi right here. This is where this guy puts it, closer to 1300, somewhere in that area. But it's during the time of the judges is pretty much that whole time. And the thing about it is there's a famine in the land. So somewhere in the book of Judges and in a famine in the land, this is when this story takes place. Moving on. There was no king in Israel, as I said before, at the time, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if you were to take a snapshot of Judges, those two verses, when it's stated twice like that, this is a God is telling us, this is what it means, this is what it was like in that time period. And so from this next picture, you can kind of see what like anarchy and rebellion and everybody doing their own thing instead of following the Lord as a group, being God's people, they did what was right in their own eyes. And do you know of any time in history that that could possibly mimic? It would be today, right? Different countries do different things. Even in its own country, some call them Christians and they're for abortion and others aren't for abortion. They want to follow what God said, that life begins at conception. Everybody's doing their own thing. We can't even read the Bible in school because that's supposedly against church and state and the separation thereof, which is completely bogus. But there's no clear morals. Everybody's doing their right, what's right in their own eyes. And the period of Judges was a very dark time because we had Israel following this circle of action, they call it. And during this time, they would have a time of peace. You know, that's when they first settled and Joshua died. They had a time of peace and they were living high on the hog. And then they decided, you know, when things are going well, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to forget God. That's how it usually works. When you're not following God and clinging to God, as Ruth will cling to Naomi, what you're going to end up doing is you're going to end up doing your own thing and you're going to forget God. Instead of worshiping the only true God that saved them, they went and started worshiping all the idols and pagans that were in their land that were leftovers from when they didn't eradicate everybody in there, as we see in the book of Judges in the beginning, chapter 2. And that leads to oppression because, you know, God will deliver you up and you're going to be judged for this thing that you're doing wrong so that you can decide whether you want to, you know, change your mind about this situation, because God's people are God's people all the time. Even when they're sinning and they're off their rocker and they're doing their own thing, they're still God's people. And he'll allow them to undergo this suffering so that they come to a change of mind, that word of repentance right there, a change of mind. Yep, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I want to do your will. You know, that kind of thinking, that change of mind where I'm going to follow the Lord, that is what God wanted. And then he would deliver them by rising up this judge, this leader that would have them overcome their enemies or lead them in the way they go. And then they would have a moment of peace, and then the cycle would continue throughout this. And it's rather, the book is rather depressing because they keep falling into this and falling into this. And sooner or later, you're thinking, you stupids, why do you keep doing this? And then you remember, because the moment you say that, you're like, oh, yeah. You know, 5 minutes ago, I forgot the Lord and I did this thing, you know? And so you understand, this is for our learning. This is exactly how we are in our Christian life, even though it's in the Old Testament and it's on a national basis. That is how we are. And so this time is a very depressing time as they see Israel in and out of this trouble, in and out of this trouble, in and out of this trouble. So we see that there is a famine in the land, most likely due to Israel's disobedience to God. And that is because we see, I got to see if this is on my overhead or not. Nope. We see it in verse 1. Now in the time, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now the land here stated is the land of Israel. It's not just any old land. It's not in Egypt or anything. It's Israel. It's a place of God's promise and blessing. We see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that Abraham was told, go to a place that I'll show you and I'll make you a great nation. I'll give this land to you. In Genesis 17, he promises the land. And in Deuteronomy 28, if you want to write down those verses there, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 17, 8, where God makes that promise of this land. In Deuteronomy 28, we get the big chapter of blessing and cursing. If you're going to obey me and do my will, then I'll bless you. I'll make your lands great. They'll be fruitful. You know, you'll be in abundance. And then when it comes to verse 15, it goes into the other direction. It says, if you disobey me, all these bad things are going to happen to you and your land won't produce. So he tells us there's a famine in the land. The land in at the time of Judges, it says here, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. They were back in that period of this circle. And this was a period of suffering. There was a famine in the land because they had forgot God. They had not annihilated all those people that they were supposed to drive out of the land. And they were to break down all these altars, according to Judges chapter 2. And they were not to, and this was, the reason was, it was to not have them actually go after these false gods, which they ended up doing. And this is why we have this issue. Now, their disobedience was that they had refused to drive out all those people, like I told you, and destroy their altars. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. This may or may not be a time when this happened. Because we see that there's a famine in the land, and we're going to see that he's going to move over to the land of Moab to live. And Moab isn't very far away. And so this judgment wasn't upon the area. It would be like saying, in Little Falls, we have famine. But in Wadena, we don't have famine. That's literally the distance that we're talking about, or a little farther than that. And so it doesn't really make sense apart from a biblical divine trial. But notice this. How did that happen? Was it simply because there was no rain? Maybe that's it. It doesn't say how, but in Judges chapter 6, in verse 3, we see a judgment. Let me do verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's they sinned against the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. That's another enemy of theirs. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel made for themselves the dens and the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, they had reaped, they went out there and put in their crops, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Maybe they were lighting their fields on fire. Whatever they were doing, they were destroying their crops. Neither sheep nor ox, and leave no sustenance for Israel. They left no food for Israel, neither for their sheep nor their ox or their donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So here we're seeing that circle of judgment. God would allow those enemies to come in and judge Israel until Israel goes, Uncle, okay, Lord, I'm ready to follow you again. So this is one of the, you can turn back to the book of Ruth. That is what could have been, that could have been when this happened in Judges chapter 6 or something like that. There was a famine in the land, and it was because of their disobedience that their land was turned to a curse for them. God warned his people, and that one of the ways he would judge his people is through this famine. Look at Leviticus number 26 I have up here, where it says, after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And so you see this problem that God is causing them. God is, and is in his hand, he's causing this famine upon his people for the simple fact they were disobedient. And this isn't just to get back at them. This is to cause them to turn back to him. Notice, like I said in Deuteronomy 28, and your heavens, which were are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. It kind of sounds like it's been burned up or something. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. It doesn't have to be a fire. A drought would do the same thing, just poof. And then we see God would also provide for them. And this is why the importance of the Old Testament. God not only chose that they would be judged for the wrong that they do, but he would also give them grace. And when they turn to God, even after sinning against him time and time and time again, he promised to deliver them, to bring them what they need. Notice, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Notice who's doing the driving. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to what I command. And then he's going to deliver them. Notice the Lord at the end, the Lord your God will make you abound in all your work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land. Who supplies the rain for the food that we have? It's not the government. It's the God. It's God of this world. You know, and so that's why, you know, we need the Old Testament, and they needed God. Now, due to a lack of food, as we see there is a famine in the land, Elimelech chose to move his family out of Israel and sojourn in a foreign land called Moab. So the words you need are move and sojourn. Move and sojourn. And we're going to read verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and actually it's Mahlon and Chilion or something like that. But notice this very important words, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Where have you heard the word Ephrathite of Bethlehem or Ephraim of Bethlehem? It's from Jesus in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab. So I always think of the bomb Moab, the Moab bomb, and remained there. So where is this? We look at the map here and we see that it's about 30 or 60 miles, but it was a 7 to 10 day hoofing it by foot because, yeah, there's rugged terrain. So it's not very far away. Like I said, 60 miles to have a famine that close to you, because it wouldn't be because of natural causes, I don't believe. And that's mostly due to God's judgment on his people. So that's why I would say that this is an important thing. But Moab is an interesting thing I want you to keep in mind. We're going to go and see where Moab is, not where we're going to see Moab. Where, what is Moab and how did it start and those kind of things? We'll see that in a minute. But this family included the following. Elimelech the father. Notice these names. Elimelech, which means my God is king, even though he left his land because of the famine. We got Naomi the wife, whose name means pleasant. That's going to change to the exact opposite later on in the story. We've got Mahlon, the older son, who means sickly or weakly, and that could be because the famine didn't just happen and they left. I believe that this famine stuck around, and it was year after year, and he was becoming, the sons were not well because of the famine that was in the land. This guy had to do something. I think that's what it amounts to. And, you know, we may look at him and, well, he did the wrong thing, but it came down to the brass tacks here. You know, it came down to the point where they needed to do something. I think that's why the names are the way they are. Maklon and Chilion, whose name means pining or wasting. It's hard to see your children suffer. And so I think this is where we're coming from in his thinking in this matter. So the choice is to leave Israel, and he's going to sojourn in a foreign land. Now, what's interesting about this is the word Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house. Ephrathites means bread. So really, it's a house of bread is really what it's talking about here. And it's ironic that he's leaving the very place they call house of bread to go to a foreign land. And that foreign land, God referred to as a washpot in Psalm 60, verse 8, and Psalm 108, verse 9. And so we see that they're going outside the will of God in these words that we're seeing here. When Christians decide to live like the world, we do much the same thing. We leave the safety and security and the best decision by staying in God, in faith, and then we tend to jump out and we do our own thing by means of the flesh. A superior thing in by faith to an inferior thing but with the flesh. And that is how a lot of Christians live. Sometimes that's how we live moment by moment. Some Christians leave and they dwell in that particular thing, and they end up like Naomi, as we'll see her whole attitude changes from being in the best place to being in a place without God, and that'll leave you in a bad pickle. Your attitude, your thinking, and stuff of that nature. So you want to be careful, keep short accounts. If you step out of the will of God, remember to confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You can continue to have fellowship with him and you can abide in him. And that is the best and safest place for a Christian to be. So Moab, let's talk about this place. And this is an interesting place because it was the land that was settled by a child of Lot. Now, if you remember the whole story of Lot, Lot was a nephew. And he had left Abraham because his flocks and everything had gotten big. And he went to the city, the big city. And he dwelt in the big city with all the bad things that were going on there until God saw all the really horrible things in chapter 19 that were going on there. And he was going to destroy that city. Abraham pleaded, hey, if you find 50 people, would you save that city? And the Lord says, yeah. If you find, 40 people and 30 people and 20 people, and kept on going, and it's like, yes, I'll save the city. Yes, I'll save the city. But he already knows how bad the city is. Well, he sends his angels over there to destroy the city, and they find Lot. He's the only one, him and his daughters and his wife. And they're holed up in a house, and bad things were about to happen to them. And they had to whisk them out of the city, and they destroyed the city. The mother got turned into salt because they commanded her not to look back at what the destruction, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. And so it's just Lot and his two daughters. And they're thinking, this is it. This is all we have. And so they make a really horrible plan. And what they do is they get their dad drunk, and then they lied with him so that they can have kids. And the eldest one, when she conceived, was named Moab, which is where Moab is. Moab is living in the general city vicinity of where the tribe of Israel is. But so you can kind of see long lost related there. So this is not a good place. They had their own god named Chemosh. So this sojourn was not in far in terms of miles, 60 miles or so, but distant in terms of a relationship with God, because Moab was outside the will. They were doing their own thing. They were in the world. God was with Israel, not in terms with them. And so this sojourn was miles and miles and miles apart from a relationship with God. Moreover, the king of Moab was Balak, and he hired Balaam in number 22 to curse Israel. So there's some, they have some relationships there that weren't good. They were an enemy. And moreover, they worshiped many gods, but one of the main gods that Moab worshiped was Chemosh, which required human sacrifice in 2 Kings 3:26 and 27. So this was not a good place to go. But when we see the word sojourn, sojourn doesn't mean I'm making a residence right there. I'm planting my feet and this is where we're starting anew. It really means that I'm going there to dwell. Well, this calms down over here and then maybe I'll return. So one of the things we see is that this famine didn't extend to the land there, only to the land of Israel. But the problem was that they decided to remain in that land. And we see that. And that's what, when we see the word sojourn, it comes from this word in verse 1, dwell. To dwell or sojourn in this country is a temporary dwelling in the land of Moab. He and his wife. In verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country and remained there. They remained there. They weren't planning on coming back. In fact, if we continue on in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Zorpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And notice this, they dwelt there about 10 years. So this wasn't just a, I'm stepping out for a minute and I'm coming back in, one foot out, one out. But there's some things we must notice here. There's no mention of God called them to leave this land, though there was a famine there. This was really an act of faithlessness, trying to solve a problem under his own means. And so we do this as Christians on a normal basis when we think, oh, we don't need to check in with God. We can do this on our own. This seems like the right thing to do. And so we depend upon our own means. And when a believer steps out of the will of God, there's no guarantee they're going to get back in. And especially as they have little successes, they get further and further and further away from God. And then they would, and then they tend to forget God like these people did. And this kind of thinking may lead to a temporary satisfaction, but would have rather stiff consequences, as we see. You know, it's interesting that years later, David would write in Psalm 37:3, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Because he might have been thinking of this kind of a story right here. Although the land may be tough, it's way better than being outside the will of God. And so we see, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. You know, there's a difference between Christians and Israel. I think this needs to be brought up. While their blessings, Israel's blessings, are tied to the land in which God had given them, our blessings are not to a land. In other words, if we come into hard times here, we're not bound to stay here in America. We are free to roam all over in the will of God, I would say. You don't want to just up and move and go into a cave with no fellowship, that kind of thing. My saying is that Israel was bound to the land. When they had a hard time, they were to seek God, and he was to solve their problem. They weren't to go outside the land to seek, and there is rare occasions that, like Christ, he was to go to Egypt and get out of the land while there were some things, and then he was called to come back. But they were not to remain outside the land. And that was part of the problem with Esther and that group there. They were to go back. They had the opportunity to go back, but they stayed and they got themselves into a pickle in that respect. But our blessings, all of what we have, is tied up in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. We have heavenly spiritual blessings, and they are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 3 says. So, in fact, persecution caused the early church to move out of Israel or Jerusalem, to move out into the world so the gospel message would spread. So we are not tied to the land, nor are we tied to obedience to God. So obedience is something that we can see when we are not thinking correctly, our actions will show it. Really, our obedience is simply trusting the Lord moment by moment, depending upon Him. That's why He gives us His word. This is what He wants, and we walk in faith dependent upon Him. And when our actions don't show it, it's because our thinking has stepped out of the will of God. We've left the land like they did back in this story, when our thinking doesn't match up with God's word. So as we go through this book, we'll see things don't just happen. This didn't just happen. God allowed all this to happen for a reason. And you can see His work in it over and over throughout this book. And so let's move on to the next one. The consequences of this decision to stay was that he would never see the land again, for he died in Moab. Let's look at verse 3 again. 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So that family left, and he remained there, and he never got back to the land. He died there. I think as a judgment from God somehow. He never got to see the land. But his life away from God sadly spread to his children, for they chose to remain in Moab and take for themselves pagan wives. And we see that in verse 4. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, these pagan people with their false gods. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So what happened here is that because the father was outside the will of God and moving out in his own way, doing his own thing, he was the spiritual leader of the home, and this transferred to the kids. The value that the parents place on God is shown directly or indirectly in the children. When it comes time for the children to make decisions, they will either walk by faith because they have learned it from their parents, or they may be confused because they don't understand or be disinterested. And so this should and carry on to our children, but it's not necessarily the case. It's not always the case, because otherwise, if I'm saved, my kids will be saved. And they all have to make their own decisions. But it really starts with the father. The father plays a huge role in training up the children as they go, so that when they grow old, they won't depart from it. Yes, they'll probably have their problems. My kids have. And some of them have come back. And that's exactly what we see here, is that he left the land. He's dwelling outside of God's will. And being outside of God's will, he's not thinking of spiritual things. He's not saying, we got to get back into the land where God wants us to be. The kids didn't see that as a problem. In fact, they wanted to join hands with the rest of the women there, or actually two women in particular, and they wanted to live in that land. So they stayed there. So it took a shift to the left a little bit, and then now they as kids took another shift to the left, kind of like we see the world going, takes a shift farther away from God and a shift farther away from God, and then we've got even more of a problem every time we have a generation. So it's important to teach children when you can, at a young age, to have a relationship with God, because that's what they are going to be accountable for. So his life away from God spread to his children, and the fate of the father also met the sons. And so they had, even though they may have not been taught correctly, here we see they are responsible for their own fate. They never returned to God and died in a foreign land, leaving widows, childless, and without income. And this was all part of God's plan. He's not sitting back going, oh, woe is Naomi, and woe is Orpah, and woe is Ruth. He's sitting back there waiting for them to come to their own conclusions. Here we see in verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. And so this is a rather depressing part. But we're going to start now focusing on it's going to get even more depressing before it gets better, but this is the section where things start to get better. The choice to return to Israel. Well, that sounds at least somewhat promising. Notice, having no men to provide for them and no hope for prosperity in a foreign land, Naomi chose to return home, for she heard that the Lord has provided food for his people. And we'll see that in verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So if you read this on your own, or if you're reading with me now, you're going to see when Ruth is mentioned, she's going to be mentioned as the Moabitess almost always. And then you're going to see where they're living in the country of Moab. In the country of Moab, it seems like it's repeating. Get it through your skull here is what the Lord is saying right here. But she's going to see that there's a problem. And I have no income coming in. I've got nothing to pay for anything. I can't do these things. I can't make money. I have no way to survive. I've got to make a move. And the right thing she does here is to go back to where she should be. And so she sees in verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went with on the way to return to the land of Judah. So there's no indication here that this choice was based on a spiritual decision to return to the Lord. She goes, she doesn't say here, hey, look, I'm outside the will of God. I need to get back. It's purely for physical needs being met here that we see, where it says in the verse 6 that she's seen that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And notice where she gave that to him. They didn't have internet back then. They didn't have a TV channel or anything, but she heard about it all the way in the country of Moab. So notice here that her distance from God spiritually is shown in her insistence for her daughters-in-law to return to their mother's house and their gods, while at the same time hoping that the only true God would grant that they would find physical blessing in a pagan land, I should have put there. And let's read this long section here, verses 8 through 15. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, even in each in the house of her husband, so that she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Rhetorical question. Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say I have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people under her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. See, Naomi here doesn't have a spiritual thinking in her body. I mean, how ridiculous does it sound to send your kids back, or even their daughters-in-law, to their pagan gods? She isn't making sound spiritual decisions, but rather fleshly, worldly decisions. She's going back to her own land because she wants food, and she's not thinking of the well-being of her kids. You would say she doesn't love them. She was not at all concerned with their spiritual well-being, for she was willing to send them back to their pagan religion. She thought it was impossible for the two women to find husbands, again, thinking of their physical needs rather than their spiritual needs, back in Israel. And that is where God wants you, person, right there. When you think it's impossible for something to happen, that's where God says, okay, now you're going to see the hand of the Lord in this, and it will happen, because that's what's going to happen. However, finding a husband wasn't their biggest need. and sending them back home would be sending them back to false gods and away from the one true God. And it's clear that this time spent so journeying in this land, oh, I'm just going to go here for a while. I'm going to stop coming to church for a while. I'm going to stop fellowshipping with believers for a while. That's not going to cause any issues with me. You know, my family doesn't come to church, so I'm not going to come to church. That's going to cause problems. Even for a short spell, the flesh gets a hold of your thinking and turns it around backwards, and pretty soon you're going away from God instead of towards God. And we need each other, as it says in the Bible. So it's important to keep your mind focused on the Lord and His will, not on your physical needs that way. And so number three on your handout says this, like the carnal Christian, this is like the carnal Christian who will focus on material and physical things of the world as opposed to the spiritual. And they will become self-focused in their life rather than the needs of others or the will of God. I mean, Naomi, this is in the Old Testament. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but she is a Jew, and she had the God of Israel, the same God that we enjoy. But she's acting, if she was a Christian, would be just like a carnal Christian. And Christians can act this way. Carnal Christians can make ungodly decisions and fleshly ones. They'll be self-gratifying decisions. They'll forget the grace of God and blessings of God, and they choose to leave the rest that God has provided for them to focus on self. And so what we must do, and what God commands us to do in John 15, 1 through 5, is to abide in Him. We have to make that conscious effort to abide in Him. Stay connected to Him so that we don't suffer those kinds of consequences. We need to remember what God said in Ephesians 3:20, where it says, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. We should want what God wants for us, not what we want for ourselves. And we should look for other Christians, as we see godly advice from other Christians, will tell us the truth and won't give us what we want to hear, but show us God's way is best for you as we seek being ministered by other Christians. Now, Orpah gave in and returned to her family and her gods, never to be heard from again. But Ruth wouldn't be denied the opportunity to return to the true God. And let's see that in verse 14 again. When they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now this word clung means to hold firmly. Perfect tense, to hold firmly and wouldn't let go. I remember wrestling with my brother at times. And I had to hold, I'd swear I'd break his arm before he would give in. But I'd hold on to that thing, and no matter what he did, I wouldn't let go, because I knew if I let go, it would be a bad day for me. He was stronger than me, even being younger. And this is what Ruth did with Naomi. She wasn't letting go. She didn't see the need to follow her pagan gods. She didn't need them anymore. She didn't want to return to her family, even though that's what she grew up with. Naomi was her new family, and she wanted to go where Naomi went, and she wanted to go back to the one true God. And we're going to leave that part of it, the good part of it, the thing that we really wish we had got to next week, because we're out of time. As we see the choice to follow God here, that third choice, which is it's longer than just a few sentences. So we'll leave that for next time. And we will, but let's go here. This is an important decision. We all got decisions to make, right? The problem is that with God, God is perfect, just like that diamond there. And we aren't perfect. In fact, when we compare ourselves to God, there's a barrier between God and us, and that barrier is sin. We are spiritually unclean, and God is holy and pure, and we can't be with the holy God. That's our biggest problem, and there's a decision to make here. But that decision isn't to try. in our own power to make things right. Isaiah 64, 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice it says all of our righteousnesses, all those good things that we do are like filthy rags. It doesn't say we are filthy rags. Obviously, we have value because God died for us. And the man of Jesus Christ, he sacrificed his body so we can have eternal life through his son. In belief in that finished work on the cross, as he said, it is finished. He paid for the sins of all time, past, present, and future on that cross. And then he said, the debt has been paid. There's no longer a payment for sin because I've done it all. And simply, we just need to accept that. It's all because of God's grace, and it's accepted through faith and that finished work on the cross. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ at a point in time in your life, just simply believe that Jesus Christ, as God and man, died on that cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. We have eternal life, and it's all because of grace. And with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message. Although it's a lot longer than I anticipated, I trust that you'll work out the details for the next meeting, and that we would even be encouraged with what we heard about, even though we only stuck in the bad parts, Lord, we anticipate the good. Ruth is going to stick by Naomi because she is now going to ask that her God, Naomi's God, would be her God. And she renounces, in doing that, she renounces those pagan gods and her pagan family, and goes into a new life under the shelter of Jesus Christ as he paid the sins for all time. And so that's just an amazing story. We thank you for this book. I trust that it was what you had shown me, and as I explained, was clear and accurate. I pray that you'd develop that in our minds this week as we apply those truths in our lives, and remember to try and, that we would try and remember to stay in the land. So I just thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.